Now you will find the text this evening in the psalm that we read together, Psalm 72, and at verse 16. Psalm 72, at verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Well, now we do well to remember the goodness of God in his providence. And in these days when churches are becoming fewer and smaller, it is all the more important that the Lord's people should be grateful to the God of providence. Everything we enjoy from day to day in our homes, as well as out of them, comes from the mere mercy and goodness of God. And although our nation is far from being a nation that honors the Lord, his kindness to us is very wonderful. And we should bless God that whenever we go to these large stores and shops and supermarkets, they are groaning with food. I did hear of a person some years ago who came from a third world country to one of our Western supermarket stores selling foods. And they started to cry. They had never in all their lives imagined the abundance, the plenty, the variety of choice that we have on our shelves in our country and in other countries like our own. And it would be criminal and profane if we did not, from time to time, call ourselves to special attention to thank the Lord for all his goodness to us and to bless him for his faithfulness. Year follows year, but when did the Lord ever leave us without the necessities of life? My dear friends, were you ever hungry? Do we know the meaning of the word hunger? Thank God we don't, not in any serious way. And it is only right, therefore, that we should collectively set aside an evening in which we are particularly concerned to emphasize the loving kindness of the Lord in his natural provision for us. And that is what we do, and with all our hearts, most sincerely, we bless the God of heaven, who is worthy to be praised, who has given us all this abundance and supply, according to his grace and kindness and love. It would only take the failure of one season of food for us to be in great difficulties. It would only take some great wind to destroy our crops or some other terrible providence, and we would have difficulties supplying. When you think of it, a population of something like 60 million people living in these tiny islands of the seas as we do. And yet God, in his marvelous skill and wisdom, he puts the food where everybody needs it. And all who need can reach it. We are so used to these things, we don't even think about them. They happen, as it were, almost automatically. But thanks be to God that he is kind in his loving grace and favor to us as a land and a nation and a people. And when to all of that you add this other consideration, how wicked we are as a society, how much hatred of God there is everywhere, how much neglect of the Bible, how much despising of the church, how much disrespectful reference to God himself. It becomes all the more wonderful, and is a greater tribute than ever to the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God, that notwithstanding all our hatred of him as a nation, he feeds us and clothes us and keeps us warm, all of which we absolutely need and couldn't do without. So, my dear friends, it is right that we should bless the Lord for all his goodness and his favour to the sons of men. Now, on this occasion, it is our custom to preach a brief sermon on some text of Scripture which relates to the general theme of sowing and reaping and harvest. And that's what I'm doing, as you see, by selecting this text at verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. I want to speak about this text using three brief headings. First of all, I want to explain what this text, and indeed the whole psalm, is referring to. And that is the kingdom of God. I shall come back and explain how that is so in a moment. But the way to understand this text and this psalm is to understand it as referring prophetically to the kingdom of God upon earth, as I hope to show you in a moment. Now, the second thing I draw from the text is this. Notice the tiny, insignificant beginnings of the kingdom of God in this world. Just a handful of corn. And that too, not in a fertile place, but on the top of the mountains. So that will be our second consideration. The handful of corn on the top of the mountains. And thirdly, notice the tremendous outcome to this progression of the kingdom of God, that eventually, according to my text, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. So from tiny beginnings, the kingdom of God, according to this prophetic word, will grow and grow and multiply and increase until it fills all the earth. There shall be a handful of corn upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Well, taking then those three thoughts, we begin first of all by considering the general scope of the text and indeed of the whole psalm, which is a prophecy of the kingdom of God in this world. Now, we sometimes use the phrase the kingdom of God in reference to the glory which is to be for those who are believers after death and still more after the resurrection. The kingdom of God in Scripture sometimes bears that meaning, the kingdom of glory. The kingdom in its final state, where all God's people shall be. But that is not so much the emphasis in this psalm, but rather the kingdom of God as it is in this world. So another expression we could use to denominate the meaning of the text and of the psalm is that it is a prophecy of the church of Christ. Just as, indeed, the references to the king's son at the very beginning of this psalm are a reference, of course, as you well understand, not just to King Solomon, but much more to the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. Up to a point, Solomon could be said to be a type of Christ, and the glory and wealth and wisdom which characterized his kingship and his reign were a type of the glory of Christ and of his wisdom and the expansion and wealth of his kingdom. But now we quickly pass from Solomon to Christ when we read this psalm, because it is of Christ preeminently that these things are said. So the prophecy then is of the New Testament church, and that itself requires a word of explanation. There was, of course, a kingdom of God in the Old Testament. All believers from the beginning of time have constituted the kingdom of God. So in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve believed the first preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God began then and continued with those godly patriarchs up until the days of Noah and onwards to Abraham and through those patriarchs to the days when God set up his nation of Israel. And from the days of Moses to the days of Christ, the kingdom of God was limited to the Jews, or Israel if you like. They, and they alone, were the people of God, with of course a tiny number added to them, like Rahab and Ruth and some others who came in from Gentile countries to become Jews themselves. But now, after the coming of Christ, says this psalm, the kingdom of God would be greatly increased. Whereas the Old Testament manifestation of the kingdom of God would be confined to one nation, Israel, after the finished work of Christ was done, all the nations would partake of the blessings which the Jews had had. You will know that there is a perfect illustration of this given by Paul in Romans chapter 11. A perfect illustration. He uses a picture, you know, of a tree to illustrate the kingdom of God. A tree has roots. A tree then has a trunk. And the tree then develops its branches on top. Now, this illustration is taken by Paul, divinely inspired as he was, in order to teach us lessons about the kingdom of God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so on, they were the roots of the tree. And that's a very fitting illustration. They were, as it were, the first visible manifestations of the tree. As I mentioned a little while ago, there were roots under the ground, like Noah and the Old Testament patriarchs before and after the flood who came before Abraham. But they were, in a manner, invisible. They were like the roots underneath. But the visible roots were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that was the first, as it were, clear manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. But then with the coming of Moses, there was the whole nation of Israel, a strong tree. But just so narrow was that, just limited to one nation. No other nations were admitted into the kingdom of God at that time. There were no missionaries, on the whole, sent to other lands. I know that Jonah was sent to the Assyrians, but that was almost unique. There was hardly anything like it all through those many centuries of the Old Testament. But now, when our blessed Lord had come, and died for the world's sin, and risen again, and ascended in his glory. The first thing he did when he sat down at the right hand of God was to pour forth his Holy Spirit upon his church below. And immediately there was a transformation. And that was, on the day of Pentecost, the inauguration of the New Testament age, a New Testament church. And it was the first fruits of this spreading forth of the branches on top of the trunk of the tree. Branches in all directions. Branches into Asia, and branches into Europe, branches into the different nations of the world. Rome and Italy had marvelous manifestations of blessing in the early days. And so it goes on. Now, that is a picture of the kingdom of God. The apostle even develops it further. He says that many of the branches were broken off so that we Gentiles might be engrafted in. And then he goes a step further, and he says that even the Jews who have been broken out will one day be grafted in again, in the future, still future. So that is a perfect illustration of the kingdom of God, and this is what is being spoken about here in this text. A handful of corn on the earth upon the top of the mountains. And the whole psalm refers to the New Testament church. Now, some practical things. My very dear friends, the greatest privilege upon earth is to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. There is no privilege of any kind remotely so important as to be a Christian and to belong to this great kingdom. Now, we love our own nation of Britain. We love Scotland, we love England, we love Wales, we love America. We're happy indeed in many ways for what we've heard in the last few days. Perhaps glad that a man who fears God has come to the top of their government. But however great the privileges of nationality are, we all should love our own nation, that's only right. But more than our own nation, we love the kingdom of God. We love Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and his people. And this is what the psalm shows us. There is no king to compare with him. Listen to some of the things said about the kingship of Christ here, verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor, and so on. You see the kindness of Christ towards all genuine Christian people. He hears their prayers. His eye is upon them all the time. He protects his own people. He is jealous for their welfare. When people speak unkindly of them, he is listening. He will pay them back who mistreat his people. Touch not mine anointed, he says. Do my prophets no harm. He is our King, I say, and our Lord, the head of the church. And the blessings of the kingdom of God are the greatest blessings of any kingdom in the world. All other kingdoms will rise and fall. We look back and see how true that is in history, don't we? We mustn't take up time with history in any detail, but it's so true. Babylon came and went. Then the Medo-Persian Empire came and went. Then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire came and went. And then the Romans came and they went. And the British Empire eventually came and it's gone. And now there's America. And it will go, no doubt, one day. But one kingdom will remain. And it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is wonderfully put here. Let me just remind you how it is put. Let me read to you verse 7. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. There it is. Or again, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. So there is one kingdom which will survive the ravages of time. We talk about the glory that was Greece. We talk about the decline and downfall of the Roman Empire. But, my dear friends, there is an empire and a kingdom upon earth which will know no ultimate decline. Oh yes, there will be temporary setbacks and local setbacks, as indeed there is in this country at the moment, a terrible setback for the kingdom of God in this country at the moment. And all the Lord's people groan and sigh because of the state of the cause in our land at this time. But have no great fear, my friends. God has not vacated his throne. He will arise and have mercy upon his church again when the set time to favor Zion comes. And look what is said. All the nations will be blessed eventually with the benign influences of this kingdom. Christ will not only be the king of the Jews or of the Western nations. He will one day be king over Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia. They will cast away all their present religion and they will bow in his name and worship the blessed Jesus one day in a day coming. Perhaps they sense that already. Maybe they're afraid. Maybe they see the signs of the cracking of their monolithic religions in that part of the world. I don't profess to be prophetic, but it could be so, because nothing can satisfy the heart but only the love of Christ. Oh, they may get some external pleasures in the forms of religion that they adopt. No one can appease the conscience and set it at rest, but only Christ. He shall give peace. This man shall be our peace, says the prophet. And he is the Lord our righteousness, says another prophet. And there's nobody but our Jesus can be these things to the souls of men and women. So, my dear friends, I say, again I say it, lift up your eyes and know that your redemption draws nigh. God is not dead, and the kingdom of God is not defunct. Don't listen to these nonsensical people who try to tell us that Christianity is on the way out, or that God is dead, or that we're living in a post-Christian world. Thank God there is no such thing and never will be as long as the world lasts, because it is an eternal kingdom. Now, secondly, let me point out to you from the text, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Now, what we're being told here by the prophet is that when this kingdom of God in New Testament times should be manifested, when it should begin its career, it would be extremely small. I say it again, as I did earlier, a handful of corn is negligible in terms of feeding the whole world. You can't go to a hungry nation with a handful of corn and do very much good in feeding the population. But God's measurements are not ours. And he begins his kingdom in this world not with the blowing of trumpets, not with great fanfares and waving of flags and demonstrations. He does it with a tiny nucleus of men, 12 apostles. 12 apostles, that's a negligible sum of men, or number of men. 120 disciples were in the upper room praying for the day of Pentecost. They were all together, you remember. Just 120. They were all together, men and women, praying, as they were commanded to do, for the Holy Ghost to come down upon them. They were waiting these 10 days or so for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the fullness of the time was come, so it was fulfilled. The sound of rushing wind, and they were all filled, and the tongues of fire sat upon them, and they were given this extraordinary boldness and courage to testify. Now that was God's way. Just a handful of corn upon the tops of the mountains. And of course, what an inhospitable place to begin a harvest. No farmer in his right mind, may I say respectfully, ever sows his seed on the top of a cold mountain. It's about the worst place on earth to expect to grow a harvest. But God's ways are not our ways. He does it his way to hide the glory from men. The tiny number of men and women praying in the upper room at Jerusalem. And then it's so improbable, so unlikely. What do these feeble Jews, you might have said, what is this man doing standing up and preaching on this day of Pentecost? What's this man doing? He's full of new wine. Isn't that what they said? It was ridiculous. This man preaching to us, they're all full of new wine. They've been drinking. They're just back from the public house. Just look at them. Ridiculous sight. But no, it was God. God was with them. And the time of visitation had come. And when the Spirit came, suddenly there were 3,000 converted. And then multiplied conversions. Thousands upon thousands. And they couldn't stop it. And so they persecuted the Lord's people. And they put them in prison. Well, that didn't stop it, because the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church, as Tertullian put it so well. And at Rome, when the gospel came there, they did their best to throw Christians to the lions. They blamed everything on the Christians. When the city was set on fire, by Nero probably, the Christians were blamed. Christians are the lions. But that didn't stop it. And the Christians were forced underground, lived in catacombs. They were hardly allowed to live above ground. They were hated and persecuted, but they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied wherever they went. The kingdom of God was growing, because you see, the word of the gospel is seed. And when you plant the seed in men's hearts, there is no saying what the consequences may be. It is alive. The seed of the gospel has life and power. It is the word of the living God. It can change hearts and lives. Until the year 313, when Christianity became, for the first time in history in the Roman Empire, it became a tolerated religion. Religio licita, a tolerated religion. Then it spread, of course, and spread and spread and spread. Of course, there were many things came in to spoil it at that point. But the people of God who loved him, they knew and believed the truth. And so it has ever been. And my dear friends, if we pause a moment now, we may marvel and wonder that all the persecutions have not stamped out this kingdom of God. Just a handful of corn on the top of the mountains, and yet the fruit of it, so different, so out of all proportion with the tiny insignificant commencement of it. Now that, of course, is why we should never despise a day of small things. We live in a day of very small things. The Lord's people could very easily become discouraged these days. Where are the vast congregations that our fathers saw? Where is the mighty movement of God's Spirit that brought men to the house of God in so great numbers that they would stand in their thousands in the open air, if necessary, to hear the truth preached? Where are those days? At the moment, they're not visible. But the devil knows very well that where there are two or three faithful souls holding to the truth and wrestling with God, there is no saying what transformation may not come about in the course of his providence once again. What is the lesson to you and to me, dear friends? Well, to make sure that we are the true corn that God has sown. To make sure that we are the real grain that is planted by his hand. Not the tares, not the weeds of this world, but the true seed of God. the fruitful seed with grace in our hearts, those who know the Father and love the Son and are moved by His Holy Spirit. Make sure of that, and nothing else matters in all the world, because soon all the world will come to dust, and only those who are the true seed of God will come out of this world into the glorious harvest of the heavenly kingdom above. No more the kingdom of grace, but then the kingdom of glory. And then thirdly, what does he tell us here? He says there's a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and then he says the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. There the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now there are two illustrations there, and both of them teach the same lesson. And it's very obvious what he's saying, that from these unpromising beginnings, a mere handful of corn, just a tiny handful of corn, from that unpromising start, the whole earth will be populated with Christians. That is the marvelous prophecy here. It is indeed a staggering prophecy, so full of truth, because we have lived now long enough to see, as we turn our eyes back in history, 2,000 years have passed, and lo and behold, it is true. And the word of God is going forth in just about all the languages. Not quite all, but all the major languages and some of the minor ones. They're all hearing about Christ crucified. And there are believers in all sorts of strange places. When my dear brother-in-law began to work as a missionary in Turkey just about maybe 30, 35 years ago, you could count the number of Christians on one hand almost in Turkey. But now you can count them only in the numbers of about 2,000. I grant you it's a limited number, but it's more than there were. And I'm told of places like Kazakhstan and Turkestan and these states from the south of the Soviet Union, as we used to call it, Russia now, that the church is growing in these places. And you've heard me say more than once that in China in the last number of years, 30 years or so, about 30 million people have become believers in that nation. You know all about South Korea, how that there are tremendous numbers of professing Christians there, many of them genuine believers who get up every day of life round about 4 or 5 o'clock to pray for an hour. That's their custom. I've heard it with my own ears when I was in bed. Waking up, I heard above my head these students and young people in a certain college I was in, and they were praying. They'd been praying there for probably half an hour before I started to wake up, praying for God to come and bless the world, and they're going all over the world to plant churches. Now that's what's being talked about, a handful of corn in the top of the mountains, 12 disciples who became apostles in Jerusalem. That's all. Not a million, but simply 12. And away they went into all these different places, and the seed of the gospel was sown in the hearts of men and women who were hungry for eternal life, desirous to know peace with God, desiring to know forgiveness of sins and preparation for death. My friends, we live in a stupid society. I have to say that boldly and straight. We live in a stupid society today. People are interested in everything apart from the most obvious thing of all, and that is how to get right with God and to prepare for eternity. Of that, people have almost no thought. They can tell you all the footballers from one end of the country to the all the scores. They tell you all the public houses, tell you all the different popular songs. But how to be right for eternity, that's what people do not know. And that's what they must know. if they are to be ready to meet God. But oh, here's the good news. All throughout the world, the gospel will have its effect. Listen to some of the words that are stated here. They of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, you can't count all the grass on the earth, can you? You can't count all the sand of the sea at the shore, can you? You can't count all the stars in the sky, can you? But you see how this fits the promise given to Abraham. So shall his spiritual seed be. Innumerable, like the grass, and powerful and influential, majestic, like the cedars of Lebanon. Mighty influential men and women of this world. David Livingstone to Africa. William Carey to India. Adoniram Judson to Burma. Hudson Taylor to China. Wonderful things said about Hudson Taylor. He said it himself. Not a day dawns over China, he said, but sees Hudson Taylor upon his knees, wrestling for the nation, praying for the Spirit to come down. And he didn't see anything comparable, I suppose, to what we hear about today. The answer to his prayers is coming a century after he uttered them. And so it is with your prayers, dear friends. Your grandchildren will be the beneficiaries of your prayers. You and I may not see what we long to see, but someone will see it. Those prayers are doing mighty things. I've just finished The Life of A.W. Pink. Did I mention that before? Forgive me if I repeat myself, but here's the interesting thing about The Life of Pink, which Ian Murray has just finished writing. The second edition of it, which is much fuller and I think probably more mature in many ways than the first edition of it, but I advise you to read it. But here's the thing you get when you read The Life of A.W. Pink. All his life, until he died in the 1950s, he was writing wonderful magazine articles which went all round the world. But he didn't see very much in the way of influence or very much in the way of conversions. A few here and a few there, but not so very many. But just the last year of his life before he died, the number of people subscribing to his magazine suddenly went up. Just before he died. And he was hardly in his grave when all over the world people were wanting to read A.W. Pink. Now he had no idea, that man who was in Stornoway and small places like that, writing, morning, noon and night all his life, to bring people to the knowledge of the gospel and the fuller teachings of the gospel. But as soon as he died, the whole world wanted to know. My friends, there's a lesson in that. You see, it is this. The fruits thereof will shake like Lebanon. And you and I may not see all that we long to see, but somebody will see it. Because the promise stands secure. Cedars of Lebanon will yet be raised up in this nation of ours. There'll be yet great preachers in our kingdom, like the cedars of Lebanon. Others like Spurgeon and beloved Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Whitfield. God will raise them up, and this nation will hear the gospel preached with power again someday. And you and I must be patient in an evil day. And so as I close, dear friend, here is my observation concerning this psalm as a whole. Notice how it all gives glory to God. His name shall endure forever. It will last like the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations will call him blessed. This is the true gospel. It gives all the glory to God. It doesn't give anything to man, but to God. It humbles man and puts us in our place. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable grace. Amen.